Our Bible reading is taken this morning from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. The book of the Acts, chapter 15. This is a very important scripture when you're studying the subject of church government, because we have much revealed to us here, which from my perspective shows the basis of the Presbyterian system of church government. If you're not a Presbyterian, we're not against you. We're not out to, shall we say, insult you. We're not even out to try to make you a Presbyterian, because if you're not a Christian, that would be a futile exercise. If you're not saved, it's our desire that you come to know Christ and be a member of His church. But in these Lord's Day morning services, we are setting forth the reasons why our church believes what it believes. And it is important that you know what you believe and why you believe it. And so we're going to read from Acts chapter 15, and I trust the Lord will bless the exposition later. Verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." And that's what's known as legalism. Salvation by works. Salvation by ceremonial. And that spirit and that attitude is still with us today in the world. There are many, many people who have a belief which is only a variation on this. But it's the same thing really when it comes right down to it. I'm saved, for instance, some will think, because I've been baptized. I'm saved perhaps because I am a member of a church. And there are many, many reasons why people think they are saved, or things that are necessary in order to be Christians. Here you have a problem identified in the early New Testament church. People who believe that you couldn't be saved unless you went through the ceremonial of circumcision. Now look at verse 2. "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them." In other words, when they had a huge argument, that's what it means. "They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phenice and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Amen. And we know that God will bless the reading of His holy and infallible and inerrant word for His name's sake. Again, to continue on the theme that we have commenced recently on church government, on the Church of Jesus Christ, on distinctives of Free Presbyterianism. I do not say, and never have said, and I trust will never say, that it is necessary to be a Free Presbyterian, or any kind of Presbyterian, to be a Christian. That would be foolish, and it would be wrong. The Bible teaches us that what is most important of all is membership of the great Church of Jesus Christ, the Church for whom He died. It's described there in Ephesians chapter 5 as the Church whom Christ loved and for whom He gave Himself. Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the Church and gave Himself for it. Now there are some things that it is essential to believe in order to be a Christian. One of them is not to have a correct view of church government. You can have a wrong view of the structure and government of the church and still be a Christian. There have been many good and godly preachers in history who have been of various persuasions where this matter is concerned. But we here are seeking to establish a Free Presbyterian Church. And there must be a reason why we believe that presbytery, rather than some other method of church government, is scriptural. And I would suggest to you that while there are matters that are not vital to your Christianity, there are matters in Scripture that are still important. And one of those is church government. As I look at the New Testament, I find that there was government in the church. The principle of government is clearly established in the Word of God. There were those who were the leaders of the work. There were those who had the oversight of the work. There were those who were the guides over the Lord's people. That's very easy to establish when you read such directives as Paul's directive to the Thessalonians, where he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake. That's a directive to the Lord's people, to know those who are over them in the Lord. That's because there were men who were over them in the Lord. There was structure, there was rule in the church. Again, when Paul wrote to the Hebrews, chapter 13 of that epistle, and verse 7, he said, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God." He said in verse 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account." And also at the end of the chapter, Hebrews 13, verse 24, "Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints." So there was structure in the church. There was a spiritual oversight. And as we read the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, we discover that there was structure in the church in the sense that there were elders who ruled, and there were elders who labored in the word and doctrine. 1 Timothy 5, 17. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." And this is one of the features of Presbyterianism in distinction from other forms of government. And that is the office of the ruling elder. We believe that the minister is a teaching and ruling elder in the congregation, but also there is a plurality of elders in the church when it is established. We believe that the session in the church consists of the minister and the ruling elders who sit together and rule over the congregation. Not in dictatorship over the congregation, but in rule and in spiritual oversight of the congregation. Now today I want to move from looking at the plurality of officers in the government of each church to the subject of the presbytery, which ordains the officers into the government of the church. I think I told you of my friend, who is an independent Baptist pastor, whose wife took issue with me when I said that the word presbytery was in the Bible. She didn't believe it. "No, it's not," she said. I said, "Well, yes, it is." Because when the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy, he talked about not neglecting the gift that was in him. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." So there it is. Now that word, presbytery, is a word from the Greek which brings us to the idea of eldership. The assembly of elders. The presbytery which ordains the officers into the government of the church. You see, men don't make themselves elders. Oh, I should take that back. There are some men who make themselves elders. There are people who go off on a tangent and form their own churches. And sometimes they're so spiritual that the only people that are allowed in their church is their own family, because they worship at home. And they are the ruling and teaching elder of the church in their house. Of course, the church never makes any progress, never makes any forward movement, and is certainly unscriptural. But the Spirit of God is the one who makes men true elders. Let me show you what it says in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And we have looked at this text already in our studies, but it will not do us any harm to look at it again. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul is writing, or rather speaking, to the elders of the church of Ephesus. We know that from verse 17, because he called the elders of the church, a plurality, a number of elders from one place, Ephesus. And this is what he said, verse 28. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves." And that's an exhortation to the elders of the church. Take heed to yourself. Have a good look at yourselves. Paul said that to Timothy as well. Take heed to thyself and to the ministry. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, or the word is bishops. it refers to the elders of the church, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Notice how it is the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, who made these men overseers. They were not self-appointed. The Lord put them in the office. However, the inward call of the Holy Spirit needs to be verified and endorsed by the outward call of the church. That's why in our church we don't impose ministers on congregations. If people don't want somebody as their minister, they don't have to have somebody as their minister. Unless, of course, they came into the church after the minister was there. But the point is that the Lord's people have verified, recognized, and endorsed the call of the Spirit in the life of that man. Now that's a principle that is set forth in a number of scriptural portions. Let me show you Acts chapter 13. Look at it with me, please. Acts chapter 13. It says here that there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Two of them were Barnabas and Saul, or as he later became, the Apostle Paul. And notice what it says in verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, so here's God speaking, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. There's a lot of men who are self-called, who have never been called of God. But here we have men, Barnabas and Saul, whom the Lord called, and he makes that clear. Set them apart, he says, separate me, these two men, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now notice the responsibility of the church to separate them, to set them apart. Now look at verse 3. And when they, that's the church at Antioch, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Notice that. They sent them away. They were sent by the church. But look at verse 4. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. So there's two things. There's the sending forth by the Holy Ghost. But that sending forth by the Holy Spirit, that choice of the Holy Spirit, that ordination by the Holy Spirit was endorsed and was, if you like, verified by the church, by the outward call of the church. That's a biblical principle. Set apart by the Holy Spirit, set apart by the church. Now I remember very well in my own life when God called me to the ministry. And if there's something that I'm in absolute no doubt about, it is that God called me to be a preacher of the Word of God. Now others may have their doubts about that, but I've never had any doubt about that. Never. Not one time. And I can honestly say that before God this morning. I have never doubted the fact that I was called to preach the Word of God. But it would not have done for me to say, well, I'm called to be a preacher of the Word of God if nobody ever called me as a congregation to be their pastor. If the church had not endorsed that call and verified that call and proved that call by calling me to be a minister of the Word of God. And I went to Bible school. I was told on day one with all the other guys, we promise you nothing in here. We don't promise you that at the end of 4 years you're going to have a church. We don't promise you that. God will open up the doors for you if that is His will. And if you're not called, that will also become clear by the fact that you don't get a call from a congregation. And that's the way it was. And I thank the Lord that I did get a call from a congregation, a unanimous call, which I praised the Lord for. I got another call from another group of people to go to Scotland and ministered there. And then I received another request to come here. And I believe that the Lord was in that without a shadow of a doubt. The scriptural principle is that the elders are to be chosen by those over whom they are to bear rule. But they may not be put in possession of that office except by the laying on of hands. Now the Bible uses that terminology in a number of places. The laying on of the hands. Or if you like, the ordination. By those who are already themselves elders. By those who are already themselves in the office of the eldership. That's a scriptural principle. Let's look at Acts 14, verse 23. Acts 14, 23. And when they, who? Men who were themselves elders. Men who were themselves apostles. When they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And if we go back to that text in 1 Timothy 4:14, it mentions Timothy having received a gift from God, but it was with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Ordination. The laying on of hands. Now, ordination is something that some churches don't believe in, but we do because it's scriptural. And ordination has been rightly described as the solemn designation of a man to ecclesiastical office with the laying on of hands. And men and women, it's not to be done hastily. That's shown to us in 1 Timothy 5, verse 22. Lay hands suddenly on no man. It's nothing to do with grabbing somebody by the scruff of the neck or punching his nose. Lay hands on no man suddenly means the same thing as it means in 1 Timothy 4:14. It's the laying on of the hands in ordination. Don't do it suddenly. You know, sometimes you find a young man gets converted and, he's full of the joy of the Lord. You know, he just can't wait to tell everybody about Christ. And that's a wonderful way to be. Would to God we could stay like that in our first love. You know, when we first get saved, we want to tell others about it. Because there's a joy there. And there's a desire to bring others to know the Lord. And that's something we should seek, is to be restored to our first love. But you know, sometimes at the time when we have our first love, we've got a lot of heart, but not a lot of head. And we don't have a lot of wisdom. And there's some things we look back on that we did that we're ashamed of. There's some young men and they first get converted, you know, and they're just full of the joy of the Lord, and they think right away, I'm the Apostle Paul. You know, I'm going to preach the Word, I'm going to become a great preacher, and going to go all over the world on all these evangelistic tours, preaching the Word. The problem is that certainly at that point, if ever, he doesn't have the gift to preach. And the other problem is, he's a novice. And a novice is one newly come to the faith. And the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6 about some qualifications about the elder, and one of them is not a novice. And if you have a marginal reference in your authorized version, you'll see that that means one newly come to the faith. Somebody just recently converted. Why are you not to put him in the office? Lest, being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. What does that mean? What's the condemnation of the devil? It's the condemnation that the devil fell into. It was Satan's pride that led to his fall. He was puffed up with pride. And pride always comes before a fall. Someone has said the letter I is at the very center of sin. S-I-N. Pride. Self-seeking. And the Bible teaches us here, not a novice. It's not something that's to be done hastily. Therefore the church needs to have true knowledge of the character and gifts of a man before setting out to put him in the place of rule in the house of God. That's very important. I have a book by Lawrence Ayres on the elders of the church, and I was struck by one comment that he made concerning the elders of the church. This is what he said. If God makes men elders, it becomes rather dangerous for any congregation to determine in advance how many elders it will have. This danger is frequently present in home missions work when a new group of believers is eager to become a fully fledged church. They look over the men and they ask, which of these should we make elders? Too often the presbytery simply goes along with it. When an arbitrary number is the main criterion for choosing men to be elders, the church will certainly pay for its folly. When such men turn out to be scripturally unqualified, and there is often no end to the payments. A new congregation, where true men of God are not clearly distinguishable, ought to postpone the date for its full organization until God sends it His own manifest choices. One thing we can be certain about is that God will send such men in due time. The Lord of the church is not remiss in distributing the needed gifts to His elect people. In other words, take your time. Be patient. Don't be in a hurry to set men apart to the eldership. And in our own church, when an ordination takes place, it is under the supervision of the presbyters or the elders of the church in their collective capacity. Again, we read there in 1 Timothy 4:14, the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Some of you folk will have seen that. Some of you will have had experience of this, seeing this done. When elders are ordained to the office, and those who are already ministers and elders will come forward and place their hands upon them, and prayer will be offered, setting those men apart with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now, the full presbytery is not usually present, but those men that are there in their collective capacity to perform the ordination are doing so on behalf of the entire church, on behalf of the whole denomination. And it is interesting, as I look at Acts 13, in the first three verses, that there was a plurality of men who took part in the ordination of Saul and Barnabas. You'll see that clearly from those verses, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them. So there was more than one person. Episcopal ordination by a single bishop has no basis in the Bible at all. There is no basis for that. It's not scriptural. But rather, ordination, the laying on of the hands upon church officers, is the act of the presbytery, the act of a plurality of elders. And I say this morning, it is at this point that independency fails. For example, in the ordaining of a new pastor, I recall very well attending the ordination of a pastor out in Ohio one time. It was an independent church, and I was quite amused to see what was going on, because there was a collection of men gathered before the ordination service would take place, and those men, who were all themselves pastors, were firing questions at the man who was to be ordained, making sure he was doctrinally sound, which he wasn't. But anyway, they still set him apart as the minister anyway in that service. I'm just saying that tongue in cheek, by the way. Anyhow, I was interested in that because independency says, here is a local congregation, no interference from outside, no involvement from any other church. This is a congregation under Christ alone. Okay? What happens when they ordain a pastor? They bring pastor so-and-so from over here, and pastor so-and-so from over there, and another pastor from this other church, and another pastor from this other church. In that particular ordination that I attended, there must have been 20 pastors from other congregations. And I thought to myself, well, down the tubes goes their independency. They're not independent. They're interdependent. They're really Presbyterians. And they don't know it, because they're bringing in other churches to be involved in what's happening in this church. Now, I know that the greatest ordination, the most important ordination, is the ordination of heaven. There are men who have never been called of God who have been called by a church. That's true. And I read of Jeremiah that when the Lord spoke to him about his prophetic ministry, he put it this way. He said, I have ordained thee. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, or set thee apart, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. The ordination of heaven, the call of God, that's the most important thing. However, God has purposed, and the Word shows us this, that His church and His people recognize potential officers for the oversight of the work of God. And the church sets those men apart to those offices. We already mentioned in Acts chapter 6 the fact that the apostles told the people of God, choose you out among you, seven men, full of honest report, whom we may appoint over this business. Notice that. You do the choosing, we will do the appointing. That's important. These men were set apart to be deacons in the church. It was the choice of the people. Notice in Acts 13, again, they sent them away. The hands of the presbytery confirmed the call of Timothy, for example, who already had the hand of God upon him. Now, we have sought to establish certain facts so far from the Word of God on this vital matter of church government. I want to go on from looking at the presbytery which ordains the officers into the position to another important truth, which is the privilege of appeal to the presbytery and the power of government exercised by the presbytery. Let me run that past you again. The privilege of appeal to the presbytery and the power of government exercised by it. Everybody in a church such as ours has the privilege of appeal beyond their own congregation. Now, I have proved from Scripture, I've sought to prove, I trust it has been to your satisfaction, that there is a plurality of elders, that's more than one elder, in the lesser church court, that is in the local congregation. The session, as we call it, the minister and the elders in the local congregation. That's the lesser church court, that's the lower court. Okay, that's like the state court. But there is what we might call a federal court. It's similar to that. As I've said before, the founders of this nation, many of them were Presbyterians, and you can see that from your form of government in your republican system. Because that's, in essence, what presbytery is. It's republicanism in terms of the church. The lesser church court is the minister and the elders. But there is the presbytery of elders. And what we mean by that is the greater or larger church court. And that, by that we mean the elders of the wider church from several congregations met in their collective capacity. Now you've heard me mention in our weeks of prayer we have presbytery commission meetings. Those are meetings of all of the ministers that are ordained and the ordained elders who are able to make it to those meetings, where they deal with certain church business that affects all of the congregations. Now, some people say that's a hierarchy. No, it is not a hierarchy. It is not a hierarchy. These men are all on an equal footing from the various congregations, but they come together in a collective capacity as the presbytery. Now, sometimes when the church grows, they have several presbyteries, and so they have what they call a synod. And if there are a number of synods, they may meet together in a country, maybe on one occasion per year, in what is known as the General Assembly. But at this moment in time, we have a presbytery. But it's a general feature of Presbyterianism, it is the great feature of Presbyterianism, that it is not a whole bunch of individual congregations that are not connected one with another. But the genius of Presbyterianism, and it's scriptural, is that it is a fellowship of churches. Not a loose connection, but a very strong and real connection of churches under one government. Presbyterianism doesn't believe that the Scripture presents the picture of a whole number of totally independent churches working separately from one another. Instead, it teaches that the Bible portrays the image of various local churches assembled together under one governing body called a presbytery. The presbytery is made up of the ministers and the ruling elders from the various congregations. And that teaching is based on scriptural evidence. Again, I don't want to be quoting this ad nauseum, but 1 Timothy 4:14 does say that Timothy had a gift that came upon him by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now, the Greek word there, from which we get presbytery, presbyteroi, means the elderhood, or the assembly of elders. Now that term is adopted from the nature of the Jewish Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 22 we find this. Let me just turn there for you a moment. Acts chapter 22. And in verse 5, it mentions, "As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders." That was the Sanhedrin. That was a collection of men who were appointed as the elders over the various tribes of Israel. You say, where do you get that from? Go back to Numbers chapter 11 and verse 16, where the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said to Moses, Numbers 11 verse 16, "Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee." Isn't it interesting that Moses gathered 70 men? And the Lord Jesus did the same thing in his ministry. He called out 70, and he sent them forth two by two. But here we have the Old Testament origin of the eldership, the Sanhedrin. It was a system of government. Now, these men were the elders of the various tribes. The same word appears in the New Testament form in Luke chapter 22. And I'm trying to cover a lot of ground here this morning. Luke 22 verse 66. It says, "And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council." There was this gathering of the elders of the Old Testament church, if you like. Now we know that the Old Testament form of church government, that the system that it represented became corrupt. But I want you to notice that while the apostles separated from the corrupt system of Judaism, they did not discard the structure which it followed. That's very important. When the apostles formed new churches and elders were ordained, those elders from the various congregations met together in the presbytery for the supervision and government of the wider church body. Now, some people will object, well, now there's only one instance of that given any lengthy treatment in the New Testament, and that's Acts chapter 15. Well, that's true. But I'm not going to tear Acts chapter 15 out of the Bible, because it's the only place where it gives a full account of the meeting of the presbytery. But I want you to notice here, this portion really forms the basis for the system that we operate. Now, I'm not saying that everything that happens today is going to necessarily be exactly as it was in those days. You say, why not? Well, first off, we don't have any apostles today. We don't have apostles. I know some churches think they do, but they don't. They don't. Believe me, they don't. There are no apostles today. The apostles were those that had seen Christ in the flesh. And somebody that tells me today that he's seen Christ in the flesh is either a liar or he's had too much cheese to eat at night before he went to bed and has been seeing visions and dreams. Believe me, there are no apostles today. But there are elders. And the structure of government is correct when we look at Acts chapter 15. Now let's give you the background to this very quickly. The churches at Antioch and the surrounding districts had been troubled by certain men that had come from Judea. We read about that at the beginning of Acts chapter 15. Those men were teaching that the Gentile believers had to be circumcised and they had to keep the whole ceremonial law of Moses in order to be saved. That's legalism. I want to tell you this morning, if you're here under the impression that you can be saved by some ceremony, by something that has been performed on you by somebody else, like baptism or whatever, you're wrong. You cannot be saved by those things. You can only be redeemed by the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. We can't save ourselves. Nobody else can save us. And you'll not be saved by anything, whether it be baptism, communion, confirmation, a little piece of paper with your name printed on it that you put up in a certificate on your wall that says you belong. No, none of those things are going to save you. None of those things will save you. Christ saves by His blood. So there were those that tried to bring legalism upon the brethren. It led to a lot of contention until a decision was taken here in Acts 15, and we've read about it, that Paul and Barnabas should take the issue to the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Now I want you to think about that. We see this in verse 2 of Acts 15 at the end of the verse. We see it again in verse 4, and we see it again in verse 6. The apostles and elders came together. Now the question is, why not just the apostles? Were they those with the authority? Weren't they God's men? Why did they not just deal with it? Why not just the apostles? Well, we're going to find out why in a moment or two. But Paul and Barnabas took the issue to the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. And it's interesting to note that Paul, who had been used to write the inspired scriptures, many of the epistles, did not take it upon himself to solve the dispute. Paul didn't say, well, now come on, fellas, I'm going to tell you the way it is. No. He recognized the authority of the higher court at Jerusalem, where the apostles and elders, plural, met together. Look at verse 6 of Acts 15. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. There was something brought before them, and they were going to deal with it. Now that gathering consisted of a multitude. How do you know? Because verse 12 tells us that all the multitude kept silence. There was a very large gathering there that indicates to me the size of the church at Jerusalem. I'm not surprised by that, because in the day of Pentecost there was about 3,000 who were saved. You come a couple more chapters on, and the number of men that believed was about 5,000. So there were thousands in Jerusalem, many of them who were new converts. Now, if there were a multitude that met together, and this is talking about, by the way, the multitude of elders with the apostles, then there must have been a very large church over which they had authority. And I don't want to go through all the scriptures that will prove that, but the book of Acts in the early chapters will show us this. Now, it's reasonable and it's probable to suggest that this vast multitude was divided into smaller congregations throughout Jerusalem. Unless, of course, there were like some of the big mega churches today where they bus people in from 250 miles away to make up their membership. I don't think it was like that. Well, for a start, they didn't have any buses. So it couldn't have been like that. There were a number of congregations. But I want you to notice that they were not independent, because the elders all came together to consider this matter, verse 6. That meeting and the nature of it is of great interest to me. Because if you look at Acts chapter 15, as we have, there was plenty of opportunity for various brethren to speak. We don't find any of the ladies that were speaking. Sorry if that annoys you. But the New Testament doesn't teach that there were any women who were elders or preachers in the church. So the ladies weren't having anything to say, unlike many churches where in business meetings some of the most vociferous ones can be of the female type. That's not scriptural. Anyhow, we notice here that there's plenty of opportunity for men to speak. And verse 7, we're told there was much disputing. So they didn't all agree all the time on everything. That's certainly true of Presbyterianism. But eventually Peter rose to speak. And he rehearsed his own experience at the house of Cornelius, and how he preached there words whereby Cornelius and his house might be saved. Those are the words that are used. Then Paul and Barnabas told of the great miracles that God had wrought by them amongst the Gentiles. And then finally James, who seemed to be a presiding officer there, brought the gathering to consider what the scriptures had spoken of. Verse 15, he talks about the words of the prophets and how that it's being fulfilled in the bringing in of the Gentiles into the church. He suggested then a course of action which they should follow from verse 19 down to verse 21. See what that course of action was. We write to them, verse 20. Tell them that they're to abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. These are the directives from this body that's gathered, he said. And that proposal was then accepted unanimously by the whole company. Verse 22, notice, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And it says in verse 23 that they wrote letters to them, and the content is then described. An important principle is established in this meeting that's mentioned in Acts 15, which should govern all decisions made by the ruling body of the church, and namely, that is, that Scripture must have the final word on what decisions we make for the church. And once the plan of action was agreed, you'll see in verse 31 of Acts 15 that Paul and some others were sent to the Gentile churches to deliver that epistle from the elders and from the apostles. And it's recorded in verse 31 that the church in Antioch rejoiced when the letter was read to them. The picture that's given here and emerges clearly is that of these churches in Antioch that were hundreds of miles away, following instructions by a presbytery of men who met in Jerusalem. And they found that decision and accepted that decision as binding upon their congregation. This certainly does not paint the picture of independency to me that many seem to see in the Scripture, but rather interdependency. Interdependency. That's what the Bible teaches. That there ought to be an interdependency of the churches that come together in the presbytery. You see, the decision in Acts 15 here of the meeting was embodied in letters that ran in the name of the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. And it shows us very clearly that when it was addressed to the Gentile Christians in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, it was on behalf of the collective body of elders met at Jerusalem. And you see that there was a letter carried down to Antioch by the deputies from that assembly at Jerusalem, and that letter and its conclusions was accepted by the brethren in Antioch. I think that anybody coming to the Scripture in Acts chapter 15 and in chapter 16 has to, in all honesty, say that there definitely was a decision made by the churches met collectively, and that that decision became binding on all the churches, so that there is not here on the face of it any room for independency of the local church. The local church does not operate on its own, but rather in interdependency. What are the facts? Acts 15. Barnabas and Paul had a dispute about circumcision with certain false teachers that came down from Judea. That's the first thing. Number two, the dispute was not settled in the church of Antioch where it originated. The dispute was not settled at Antioch. It was settled back in Jerusalem when the apostles and elders came together. Thirdly, the matter was referred to an external ecclesiastical assembly consisting of the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Fourthly, that assembly met publicly to deliberate on the question. Fifthly, they pronounced a decision, and in the last place to that decision, the church at Antioch and the churches of Syria and Cilicia yielded submission. And men and women, that's Presbyterianism in action. And the problem with many, many folk who don't see this is that they don't want to see it. Because for some reason or other, people don't like to submit to authority. But submission is something that God shows us is most acceptable to Him. In fact, in writing to the church at Ephesus, Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. I, as a minister of this church, have to submit to the government of my brethren. You know, sometimes We'll deliberate on a matter in a presbytery. I'll disagree with some of the other brethren and their conclusions. But when they reach a conclusion and it's binding on the body, I'll accept that conclusion. Provided it doesn't mean going off into apostasy, in which case I'll be off skit. I'll be out of the church. Every believer should feel the same way. You're not going to just accept anything that comes along, whether it's scriptural or not. But for the purposes of a Christian church, a godly group of men meeting together, we submit one to another in the fear of God. I think it's interesting as I look at this portion in Acts 15 that when the decree went forth, it was in the name of the apostles and elders that were at Jerusalem. Now there must be a reason for that. What was the reason for that? Well, there's only one way of accounting for this satisfactorily. These events in Acts 15 were permitted to take place. They're recorded for our guidance for all similar circumstances. What were the circumstances? There was a disagreement in the church in Antioch. It wasn't dealt with or couldn't be dealt with on the local level, so it was taken to the presbytery in Jerusalem. And if there are times, and it happens in our churches, where something is dealt with on a local level, that's fine. That's what the elders are there for. And if everything is satisfactorily concluded, that's fine. But sometimes what happens is the decision of the elders, for example, is not accepted by a person. And they will say, well, I'm not happy with this decision. So there is an appeal made to the presbytery as a whole, all the elders and all the ministers in their collective capacity. And so it's dealt with at that level. And it's a very satisfactory way of dealing with situations. I don't want to get into particular instances in this service. I don't want to talk about particular situations that have come up in some of our churches. But there have been occasions when it has been necessary for the presbytery to investigate happenings in a local congregation, to see what is going on in that local congregation. And decisions have been made which have actually resulted in the preservation of either a man's ministry or a church which was being destroyed by a certain man's ministry. And I think of one notable case in my own mind where a minister was taking a particular congregation down a road which was totally and absolutely unscriptural, and his elders couldn't get any satisfaction from him, so it was dealt with at the presbytery level. That man went out of the ministry, and the church was preserved and now has another minister who's a faithful man. That particular minister at that particular time had influenced a number of folks in his own congregation to the extent that they tried to get the keys of the church building, change the locks, and tried to get the deed to the building so that they could take possession of it. And because of the Presbyterian system, that was stopped and was not able to proceed. And I thank the Lord for that. I don't think that there's any such thing today as a perfect church. Our own church is certainly not perfect, because I'm in it, and so are you. I remember a man who was a friend of our family who didn't believe that he could worship really in any church, because he went to this particular church, he didn't agree with this, he went to another church, he didn't agree with that, and didn't agree with these things, didn't agree with this and that and the other thing. So he was looking for the perfect church. He had a checklist of about 200 things, and even if a church had 197 of those things, he still wouldn't go there because they didn't check off these other three little things. So he worshipped at home. You know, me and our John, his wife and his two kids, us five and no more. And that's the way it was. I remember him going to a certain evangelistic service that a famous preacher was preaching at, and he went to talk to the preacher afterwards, and the preacher said to him, "What church do you belong to?" And he says, "Well, actually, I don't belong to any congregation. I worship at home." And so they got to talking about this, and he said, "Well, you know, brother, what your problem is?" He said, "Your problem is that you're looking for a perfect church." And he says, "The greater problem is that when you find that perfect church, as soon as you get in it, it becomes imperfect. Because we're human beings, we're sinners. We're sinners. We're not perfect. There is no system that is perfect. There's no church that is perfect. But there's got to be a system that is more scriptural than other systems. And that is what I'm seeking to set forth in these messages. Our time is gone for today, and we will obviously return to the subject. But something that I want to say again in closing, because it's very, very important, and it is this. A lot of what I've been saying today about church government has to do with the practical aspect of dealing with situations in the work of God. But my Bible teaches me that the most important church that you can belong to is the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. And I, like my own pastor has often said, would not cross the road to make somebody a free Presbyterian. He often says, and I agree with him, he says, I have enough trouble with the people the Lord sends me without having to worry about those that the Lord hasn't sent that I've managed to coax to come along. I wouldn't cross the road to make you a free Presbyterian or any kind of Presbyterian. But I tell you what I would do. I'd go to the ends of the earth to make you a Christian. I'd go as far as I could and do what I could. If by doing that, I could bring you to the feet of Jesus. But you know what? I can't do that. I can't save you. And you can't save yourself. That's what's more. But I tell you, there's a Savior from sin who can and who will save you if you go to Him. What does the Lord say? Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ's invitation goes out freely and clearly to all today. Everyone that's here under the sound of my voice, you don't need to exclude yourself from Christ's invitation, for it goes out to every person that hears the gospel. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. All that the Father giveth me, he said in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He doesn't say him that cometh to the church. He doesn't say him that comes to the baptismal font or the baptismal tank shall be saved. He doesn't say if you come for episcopal ordination or the laying on of hands of the bishop that you'll be saved. No, no. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He doesn't even say him that cometh to a proper understanding of biblical doctrine will not be cast out. Because sadly, you could come to a proper understanding of biblical doctrine without knowing Christ. You see, doctrine is the throne on which Christ sits, but it's not Christ. I don't want the throne. I want the Christ who sits on the throne. Salvation is not in doctrine. Salvation is of the Lord. Christ came into the world to save sinners. That which washes your sin away is the blood of the Lamb. And so you need today to answer the question, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And that's that great body of all believers in all ages, to which, if you don't belong, you'll go to a lost eternity. You need to be made by grace, through faith, a member of Christ's church. And obviously it is our desire in this local congregation here to have a body of people who will, in the Lord's providence, submit to membership in this local congregation and a visible part of the body of Christ. But my main objective as a preacher is not to make you an adherent just to a system of church government, but to make you an adherent to Christ. I trust the Lord will do that. If you don't know Him today, that you'll come to know Him, whom to know is life eternal.